John chapter 1 is where we're at. We're going to pick it up in verse 35 tonight. I thought we could close out the chapter, but as I got into the verses, I realized we couldn't. I don't want to go too slow because I don't want to lose sight. Remember, I've said this before, we don't want to just be so detailed that we lose sight of the overall context and what the purpose is that John's writing the letter. The purpose is in John chapter 20 that he's writing it to show that Jesus is the Son of God and people would understand that and that they would believe on him. Well, in the section we're in, you have the disciples, the calling of the disciples here, and you have their testimonies about who Jesus is. And so we're going to get into that a little bit this evening, but I want to do a little bit of a review. I want to start on the top of your paper. It says this with the intro. It says, last week in our study of John, we considered the time that Andrew and the unnamed disciple spent with Jesus. And a lot of people think that the unnamed guy is the writer of this letter, John. We don't know that. We could assume that, but I don't want to go, and I don't want to insert my ideas there. So we'll let it go as unnamed. But let me start in 35. Let me read through 42. Watch this. It says, again, the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples, now one of these is Andrew, and we know that whenever we get on down here to verse 40, and you'll see that in a moment. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, what seek ye? Stop there. We considered that question. It's a very piercing question, and it's a great question to ask people, you know, what are you looking for? What are you looking for in life? Or to somebody that is a believer, what are you seeking from Jesus? What's your desire? What do you want to see in life? What would you like? And that's what Jesus says. What do you seek? What are you looking for? And that was meant to be a piercing question. And if you go through the scriptures and you see the questions that God asks different individuals, they are often very piercing. They are meant to get into the depths of the heart. And this question was the same thing right here. And I love their answer. They said this. They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say being interpreted master. And I told you that the parentheses there kind of helps us to understand that John's predominantly writing to the Gentiles because the Jews would have understood what rabbi meant, but he puts the parentheses there to explain to the Gentiles what a rabbi is. And then they say this, where dwellest thou? In other words, we want to follow you, but we want to spend time with you. So where are you dwelling? We want more time. That's basically what they're asking for, which is absolutely amazing because that's going to make such a difference in their lives. Watch 39. He saith unto them, come and see. And they came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day. And it was about the 10th hour. So probably 10 a.m., because if he's writing to the Gentiles, he's probably using Roman times. So probably from 10 o'clock in the morning through the rest of the day. And I told you that this is very interesting because these men are employed. They are fishermen. So they give up a day's work. They give up a day of working in order to spend a day with the Lord. Let me go on here. They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour, verse 40. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, verse 42. He first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted to Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah, or John. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. Back to verse 41. That's the verse that's revealing. It says this, he first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted to Christ. We talked about that, I think, last week, or maybe it was a week before. I don't remember. But anyhow, just that statement, that declaration that he makes, and I love the fact that he does not say, we think we found him. No, no, no. That's not what he says. He's definite. We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. So we use that, and I told you, this came about because of the day that they spent with Jesus. So all that said to say this, that when we are willing to sacrifice and we are willing to make time to sit at the feet of Jesus, you'll learn things that'll change you the rest of your life. If you're willing to listen, if you're willing to pray, if you're willing to dig into the scriptures, you will learn things sitting at the feet of Jesus that'll make you a different person. These two guys would never be the same. They'd never be the same from that day forward. Lives forever changed, all because they took the time and they sat with Jesus to learn who he was. Let me go back here to your paper. I probably got a repeat of a lot of this, but it says these two disciples spent the best part of the day with Jesus, and we see the results in the statement which Andrew makes to Peter. He tells him that they had found the Messiah, the Christ. We considered how valuable their time with Jesus was, for they had learned in that time would forever change their lives. They did not say that they thought they found the Messiah, but after sitting at the feet of Jesus, they knew who he was. They did not fully understand all that would unfold, but for now, they had the most important truth. They knew who Jesus was. And there was a lot that they wouldn't understand, and we talked about that. Peter was one of them. When Jesus revealed that he was going to be crucified and buried and raised again on the third day, Peter tried to intervene and say, no, that's not going to happen. And what did the Lord say? Get thee behind me, Satan. So they didn't understand everything. You got to realize this. When Jesus came, there was a high expectation of the coming of the Messiah. The Jews were expecting that. But they were also, right after he came, they're looking for the kingdom. That's what they're looking for. Well, Israel rejected the kingdom, and so Jesus would go to the cross. And so that was something that they had not even contemplated, and so that was what they struggled with in their lives. Let me go on. When Andrew brought Peter to the Lord gave him a new name, which was Cephas, which meant stone. Peter would make many mistakes. But when Jesus looked at Peter, he saw in him the man he would become. This now brings us to where we are tonight in our study. But let me comment on that for a moment. In verse 42, Jesus said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah, John. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation, stone. In other words, Peter, you're going to be a stone. You're going to play a very important part. And we know the mistakes that he made. He made a lot of mistakes, but Jesus looked at the man and saw in him what he could become. And so I'm thankful that in my life it's been the same way, and I'm sure in your life it's been the same way also. So that's where we've been. That kind of brings us where we're at now. And we're looking at the first disciples. It's part 3. So watch 43 now. The day following, now we're on a different day, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, "Follow me." Now, hold on for a moment. I just want to point something out, if I could. If you back up to 41, you need to notice in this text, the word found or findeth is used multiple times. 41 says, "And he first findeth his own brother Simon, saith unto him, We have found the Messiah." Then you come down to the verse I just read. The day following, Jesus would go into Galilee and findeth Philip. You go down to 45, Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth." And so you have that. That's a common word that is used by John as we go through this. But the point I want you to see, let me read 43 again. It says, "The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip and saith unto him, Follow me." I want to consider that for a little bit. Not just the invitation, but the way this all unfolded. Watch what I have on your paper. Here we see Jesus calling Philip. It's interesting that the verse has the idea that Jesus had planned to go to Galilee. That if we were looking at the original text, we would understand that. He planned to go. This was a planned trip for him to go to Galilee, go into that area of Galilee, because Philip was there. and he was going to find Philip. Let me keep on going. He went in search of Philip. He was the one who found Philip, which implies that Jesus was seeking him. We see that in 43. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and find a Philip. So he was seeking him. Okay, now watch the application. If we would have been there to talk to Philip, I'm sure he would have told us he found Jesus. Matter of fact, that's what he says in Nathanael. Watch 45. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So in Philip's mind, he found the Lord, but the Lord wasn't lost. Philip was the one that was lost, and the Lord found him. So let me go on here. I already read that, but notice what Philip says in Nathanael. He tells him he had found the Messiah, but the truth is Jesus found Philip. This is exactly what happened in our lives when we were saved. We did not seek Jesus, but he sought us. And he worked patiently in our lives to bring us to the place where we had to decide if we would believe or choose not to believe. He brought us to the place where we had to make a decision. Let me show you some verses to support this truth, and then I'll get into a more personal application. Luke 19:10 says this, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Romans 3:10-12 says this, "As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God." So let me just say it this way. None of us, and neither did Philip, set out that day saying, you know what, I think I'm going to go find God. I'm going to go on this search, and I'm going to find the Lord. That is not what happens. That is not what happens. There's none that seeketh after God. As a matter of fact, we are on a path before salvation where we are headed directly away from God, deeper and deeper into sin. Verse 12, they're all going out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. And then John 6:44 says, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up in the last day. It was the Lord who sought us as we were on a path going directly away from God. Jesus sought us and began to work in our lives as the Father worked to draw us to himself. Now, let me stop for a moment because I want to just use that. I want to remind you about some things. That means this. When I read that, here's something that comes to my mind that I don't have on your paper, but I need to share it. And that is this. That's why we need to go out into the world and proclaim the gospel to the lost people. Because we can't wait for them to come, because they're not going to come. They're not going to come. Apart from God drawing them, and apart from somebody seeking them, they're not going to come. That's why the Great Commission is go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Don't sit and wait. A lot of people have the idea that in church service on Sunday morning, that it ought to be a gospel message every single Sunday. And there are churches that do that. And what happens is this. You end up with a church that is the people may be saved, but they're very shallow because they don't get any teaching from the Word of God. They don't get any teaching. They don't understand that the church, the gathering together here, is basically a barracks for soldiers. And according to Ephesians chapter 4, you are to come in here. My responsibility is to study the Bible through the week. And then whenever you come in, I am to teach you the truth of God's word, which equips you for going back out into the world. That's how it works. That's the way that God is, or that is the way that God has put together the church. That's the blueprint that people come in, they're taught the word of God, and they go back out. So Paul said to the elders at Ephesus that he had not neglected to teach them the whole counsel of God's word. So salvation message once in a while is good, but you've got to understand, to reach the lost, that's on everybody that is here, because you have contacts that I don't have. In all reality, since I walked away from construction work and I've given myself over to a study of the Word of God, I don't have the contacts that I used to have in the world because I have separated myself to spend more time in the Word of God. People here, you have friends, you get together with friends, and so you have contacts that I don't have, and that's on you to be out there sharing the gospel with those individuals. And a lot of people think it falls on the pastor all the time, but that's not the way that it is. Heard a guy say this one time. He went into a church to be a candidate, and whenever he got into church, somebody said to him, they said, "Are you going to preach the gospel every sermon?" He said, "No, that's not my plan to do that." They said, "Well, what about reaching the lost?" He said, "Let me just say it this way." He said, "You all are sheep. I am the under shepherd." He said, "Sheep reproduce sheep." He said, "That's on you. That's your responsibility to go out into the world and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ." And so what has happened over time is that the church has kind of lost its direction. And instead of teaching the Word of God, instead of going through books at a time in an expository manner, so what happens is you get a lot of salvation messages over and over again, and so you don't get any depth to the sheep. There's no depth to them. But I'm going back to what I wanted to say, and that is this, that we've got to go out, you've got to go out, we've got to seek after the people that are lost. We've got to carry the gospel to them, because they're not gonna, on their own, they're not going to find Jesus. They're not gonna do that. And so it's our responsibility to go out into the world and to share the gospel with the people that don't know Jesus Christ. I mean, the first missionary was God that came into the Garden of Eden seeking Adam and Eve because he knew what had happened. And he came in there asking questions. "Where are you? Have you eaten of the tree that I told you you couldn't eat of?" And so on and so forth. And so he was the first missionary, and he sets the example for us to follow. Watch 43 again. "The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, Follow me." Back to your paper. I find it interesting that John records the call of Philip. And I say this because there's nothing that makes Philip stand out in the Gospels. Let us notice the times which Philip is mentioned. And I don't want to pick on the guy, but I'm going to use some verses here to help you to see a few things. John 6, 5 through 7. And I think this is intentional here that he focuses on the call for this reason. It says, John 6, 5 through 7, "When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip," there's our guy, "Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. And Philip answered, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little." Here Philip speaks, in his words, speak of his lack of faith. This great multitude is in need of food. And so Philip didn't have a clue where they were going to get the food to be able to feed the people. John chapter 12, 20 and 21 says, "And there were certain Greeks among them that came to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip," there's our guy, "which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew," and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. Here we see that Philip does not know what to do with the Greeks that want to see Jesus. He doesn't know what to do with them. So he goes to Andrew to talk to him. What are we going to do with these people? Apparently Andrew said, "Well, we're going to take them to Jesus. That's what they want to do." Then you have John 14, 6 through 9. "Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If he had known me, he should have known my Father also. And henceforth, you know him and have seen him." And Philip, there's our guy, "saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou, Show us the Father?" Here we see that Philip did not fully understand the deity of Jesus Christ. See, there were things that they didn't understand. They're learning as they go along. But let me go to a point here. I point out these verses pertaining to Philip because from this, God wants us to know that he uses ordinary people. See, watch this. When we look at the apostles and other major players in the Bible, we tend to believe that God only uses people who are on a different level than we are. But the truth is that God can use any of us if we're willing to surrender to Him. We do not need to have all the answers to be used by our Lord. We only need to be willing to be used for His service. We need to understand that, because there's this tendency when we study the scriptures to think that these guys are wearing a cape and somehow a big S on their blue shirt, on the chest of their blue shirt. And so they're like mini supermen. And that's not the case. They are individuals. These guys are fishermen. They are fishermen. They smell like fish whenever they're walking around with Jesus. They smell like fish. And so that's what they know. They know the weather. They know how to fish. And so that's as far as it goes. They didn't have deeper educations. And so what we need to understand from that is this, that God can use any one of us if we offer ourselves as a clean vessel to Him. The Spirit of God can work through any of us in our lives. And we don't have to have all the answers. You don't have to know everything that there is to know about the Scriptures. There's nothing wrong with if you witness to somebody and somebody asks you a question and you don't have the answer, there's nothing wrong with saying, you know what, I don't have that answer now, but you give me a little bit of time and maybe I can figure that out. But for right now, here's what I do know. I know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that He came into the world to die for the sins of all mankind. I know that part and I can share that part. And so, therefore, I want you to understand that we don't have to be at the top of the ladder in society to be used by God. As a matter of fact, it's usually the other way around. Watch 1 Corinthians 1:26-29. Paul says, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble were called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath He chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence." So God often uses people that are ordinary individuals, fishermen, construction workers, whatever. I mean, He uses lawyers and doctors and of that sort also. But I'm just saying that a lot of times it is the people that are on the low part of society that God often works through so that He gets all the glory. That's what He desires, to do that. And so you come through the Scriptures and you see these individuals and you understand that they are just normal people like we are. They were normal people, no different than you and I. And these people were taken, many of them were taken, and they were used as the apostles that would carry the gospel out into the world, which would cause the gospel to go from Jerusalem to the uttermost parts of the earth, starting with these 12 guys that He would have. Well, He had 12, and one of them was not saved, and so really, there was 11 that He started out with. Watch 44. Watch this verse. "Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter." So you got three guys from the same city. But a question comes up. Watch what I have on your paper here. Here we're told that Philip, Andrew, and Peter were from Bethsaida. The question then arises in my mind, why do I need to know this? There's got to be something with it. God doesn't just put a verse in there because there was a, John doesn't write it because God said, "Hey, Peter," or, "John, here's what you got to do. In the first chapter, you got to have 51 verses. And so He inserts that there. That's not why it's there. It's there for a specific purpose. So I asked the question, why do I need to know where they're from? And watch this. I believe that God wants us to search the Scriptures to find some information concerning Bethsaida. Listen, we often look over these towns, and we miss so much whenever we do that. When we come back after Christmas and we get into 2 Kings again and we pick up where we left off, we're going to look at a town that's mentioned there that you wouldn't even think about looking at. But when you start to look at that town and how the name of that town changed, then you begin to understand a few more things. And then this guy comes from that town and you begin to understand why he does what he does, because you have the historical background of that town. So with that said, whenever I come here in verse 44 and I see that Philip and Andrew and Peter are from the city of Bethsaida, I got to say this in my mind: God put that there for a reason. He wants me to know something about that. And so that's what we do. So we go on a little bit of a journey. And so we go to Matthew 11 and we get some very important information right here about that town. Watch it. Then began he to upbraid, this was Jesus. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done. Now don't miss that. Most of his mighty works were done in these cities because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, watch it, Bethsaida, there's our town. So right now, here's what I understand from just going that far. I understand that that town, the people in that town, got to see many mighty works of the Lord, but they wouldn't walk away from their sin. They would not repent of their sin. They loved their sin. And so the works seemed to have had very little effect on them, but it did raise them up to a different level of accountability. Watch verse 21 again. Woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. So here's what I get from that. Watch this. The city of Bethsaida was where the Lord did many mighty works, but the people of the city would not repent of their sin. They were deep in sin and did not want to give it up. Out of the dark background came these three men who would leave an impact upon the world. That's what God wants you to see. That he wants you to go back. He wants you to look. What can I find out about Bethsaida? Okay, here's what I find out. It was a very dark town. They were deep into sin. Jesus went there and done many, many mighty works, but it never fazed them because they loved their sin and they wouldn't repent of the sin. And so in the middle of all this darkness, out steps three men, Philip, Andrew, and Peter. Three men that are going to make a huge difference. So here's the application. Watch this. This should be a great encouragement to all of us. How many times have we looked at someone's family situation or looked at their place of employment and thought to ourselves, they would probably never consider a relationship with the Lord because of the surrounding that which they are in. But to think that way is to deny the mighty power of the gospel and the mighty power of God to save. He can reach right down into the darkest neighborhood and raise up one of his most influential disciples. Let us not get hung up on where people are from or what their present surroundings are like. Let us preach the gospel and expect the Lord to do a mighty work. That's what I get from that. So you read 44 and you see where they're from, and now you know why we're told that. Because God wants us to know, hey, look where these guys came from. We tend to think, well, you know what? Somebody's got to be raised in a Christian family. Somebody got to, so that they go to church every single Sunday. You know, their parents drag them out and they go to church. And so that's the perfect surroundings to get somebody out of. And that's great. That's, you know what? I'll say this. That's what young people need, but not everybody's got that. Not everybody's got that. I didn't come out of a Christian family. My mom didn't get saved till right before she died of cancer. My dad didn't get saved until a couple years before he passed away after I'd gotten saved. So did we go to church? Yeah, once in a while. We were C&E people. You say, what's that, Christmas and Easter? That's what that was. C&Es. I didn't know what they were back then, but I was one of them. So we would go, and I would get involved in a youth group for a little bit, and then we wouldn't go back anymore. And so I didn't have that. I didn't have that. To be honest with you, I mean, there was, to me, it was on a dark background, but in spiritually speaking, it was, because there was no teaching of the Word of God. There was no prayer in our home. There was There was none of those things that occurred. And so it was a dark background. But there are people that come out of a lot darker backgrounds. I can tell you that. And some of you maybe have. But I just want you to understand that if you see somebody in their background, they're living in a dark background, don't you dare give up on them. Because if that's the case, you would have given up on these three, Philip, Andrew, and Peter. And they came out of that dark city. And God did a miraculous work in their lives. Watch 45. We'll get into this a little bit here. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, we're not going to get all that verse tonight, but just so you know, I want to cover something here, because Philip does something very interesting in this verse. When he talks about Jesus being the one that Moses wrote about and the prophets wrote about, he's referencing the deity, the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he's God in the flesh. Then you come to the end of the verse, and now he focuses on the humanity of Christ. You see that? Jesus of Nazareth. He's from a town right by us, is what he's saying. Watch this. The son of Joseph. You say, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Joseph wasn't his dad. No, he was not. He was not. But he filled that earthly position. But the point that Philip wants to make is you have the deity and you have the humanity in one verse here. But that's not what I want to look at. I want to look at the first two statements. So let me go to the top of page 5. Here again, we see this. We see spiritual multiplication. Philip learns who Jesus is, and he needs to share this truth with Nathanael. We do not know how much time Philip spent with the Lord before he went off to find Nathanael, but in the time he had, he too learned truth that would forever change his life. You see that? Remember, Jesus found him in verse 43 and said, follow me. But we don't know how much time passes from 43 to 45. We don't know. But apparently there is time that passes. There's time that he gets to spend with Jesus, because now, whenever you come down to 45, he makes that declaration just like Andrew did up in 41. He doesn't say, we think we found him. No, no, no. We found him. This is him. There's no doubt. That's what he says. But let me go on here with this. Philip identifies Jesus in two ways, and John is sure to point to both. So first of all, he points to him as the one whom Moses spoke of. So here's what he's referencing, there's multiple things to see here, but one thing I want you to see is that Philip was a man that knew the scriptures. He knew what Moses wrote. Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses wrote this, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken. It's talking about Christ. It's talking about Jesus. Philip knew that verse. He knew that. Then number two, now this is where it gets interesting, the one whom the prophets foretold. Let me go on. There are many passages that foretold of the coming of the Messiah. But I want to give you some thoughts here. I want to give you some facts here. Jesus is the only man whose birth, suffering, mission, death, resurrection were all revealed in the Bible thousands of years before he was ever born. Some hundreds of years, I know, but some of them go back a ways. Jesus Christ fulfilled hundreds of prophetic passages that were revealed in the Old Testament. We do not know what prophecies Philip had in mind. There's one thing we do know from Philip's words, and that is that he had a deep knowledge of the Old Testament. As John writes this, it is his desire to show us by Philip's testimony that Jesus is the Messiah who had been foretold by many verses in the Old Testament. We do not even begin to understand the importance of what John is writing here, and I emphasize that. We don't get it. But I'm going to try and help you to get it here in a moment. Watch this. When Jesus was born, he fulfilled 109 prophecies written in the Old Testament. Just through his birth, 109 prophecies. There was a man who died in 1980 by the name of Peter Stoner. He was a Christian writer and a statistician. He studied the prophecies of Jesus Christ and the probability of one man fulfilling even just a few of the prophecies in the Old Testament. Notice the illustrations that he used. This guy had a grip on it. And I want you to see this. And I'm going to quote, "Let us try to visualize this chance. If you mark one of 10 tickets and place all of the tickets in a hat and thoroughly stir them and then ask a blindfolded man to draw one, his chance of getting the right ticket is 1 in 10. Suppose that we take 10 to the 17th power and make it in silver dollars and lay them on the face of Texas. They will cover all the state 2 feet deep." The whole state of Texas covered in 2 feet of silver dollars. "Now mark one of those silver dollars. One. Put a red mark on one. Let's make it that way. Put a mark on one of those silver dollars. Stir the whole mass thoroughly all over the state. Blindfold a man and tell him that he can travel as far as he wishes, but he must pick up one silver dollar and that this is the right one." Do you get the, do you understand? Let me read the next line. "What chance would he have of getting the right one? Just the same chance that the prophets would have had of writing only eight prophecies and having them all come true in any one man, from their day to the present time, providing they wrote them in their own wisdom," unquote. He wrote more. I'm going to give it to you in a moment. Do you understand what he said? The chance of anybody fulfilling just eight of the prophecies of the Old Testament, just eight of them. He said it would be like covering the whole state of Texas 2 feet deep in silver dollars, mark one of them with a red marker, send a blindfolded man in the middle of Texas and say, "You got to find it." You say it's impossible. Yeah, humanly speaking, so was what happened with the birth of Christ. Humanly impossible. With God, though, all things are possible, aren't they? So we begin to understand just from what Stoner wrote about how significant the fulfillment of those prophecies are. We often read right over top of them. Let me go on here. He goes on with another statement, and I quote, "You may say that one man in four has been born in Bethlehem, that one of these children in four was taken to Egypt to avoid slaughter, that one in four of these came back and made his home in Nazareth, that one in four of these was a carpenter, that one in four of these was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, that one in four of these had been crucified on a cross, that one in four of them was buried in a rich man's tomb. Yes, even that one in four rises from the dead on the third day," and so on, "for all of the 300 prophecies," unquote. Do you understand what watch his last statement. "Any man who rejects Jesus Christ as the Son of God is rejecting a fact proved perhaps more absolutely than any other fact in the world." Nothing can compare. We don't think about the prophecies like that. We don't think about that. We just read over them. But the fact that they had to be, just like Luke 2 with coming up with the birth of Christ, that he had to be born in Bethlehem because Micah had foretold that in Micah 5:2. And so Joseph and Mary, they're not anywhere close there. They're 45, 50 mile away. And she's about ready to give birth. Well, how are you going to get them into Bethlehem? Oh, how about this? How about if Caesar Augustus issues a decree that everybody's got to go back into their home city to register for a census? And so they get back there at just the right time so that the baby is born there. You see how God orchestrated all of this, all of this. It's what Philip's saying here. I think these guys got it more than what we do. They got it. "Philip findeth Nathanael 45 and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Is there any, listen, If they understood those prophecies and they understood a little bit of what Stoner wrote here, there's no doubt why they made a declaration. We have found him. There can be no other. There can be no other. Nobody else could do this. Nobody else would even be close to fulfilling these prophecies. Conclusion. I got to stop tonight or I'll keep you here till breakfast. Watch this. Now we can better understand why Jesus often pointed to the Old Testament of evidence as evidence of who he was. That's why he did that. Watch this. Luke 24, he's walking with the Emmaus disciples. 24, 27, 44, and 45. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. See what he does? He takes them through. Beginning at Moses, there he just solidifies there who wrote the Pentateuch. It's Moses. And he took them all through the prophets. Verse 44. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Then John 5, and then I'll let you go home. 39 and 46, Jesus said, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. Watch what he says. And they are they which testify of me. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. The central figure, the central individual in the scriptures, Jesus Christ. That's exactly who it is. All those fulfilled prophecies. We're coming up on Christmas, and that was the time whenever, I think it was Tim LaHaye was the one that said, Tim LaHaye said, as he wrote in a book, 100, just with his birth alone, he fulfilled 109 prophecies. Just with his birth alone, that was it. Is there any doubt about who Jesus Christ is? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. That little baby that was laid in a manger, it's the Son of God. God left no doubt about who he was, who he is, even today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Lord, we just scratch the surface as we go through here, and we're looking at what John records because it's his desire to make it very clear who Jesus is. Whenever we start searching the background of some of these verses Lord, start looking at statistics on these fulfilled prophecies. Lord, there's just no question. There's no question about the fact that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Jesus Christ is the Christ. He's the one that was foretold by Moses and the prophets. It's him. And so, Father, we thank you for that. We thank you that we have your word. Father, as we go home, we pray that you'll give us a good week the rest of the week. Sunday, we're going to come back, and Lord, we're going to consider a Christmas message out of Luke 2. We're going to talk about the little bit about the innkeeper and how that pertains to lives today. And so, Lord, I pray that you'll prepare our hearts to come in here on Sunday, and Lord, I pray the Spirit of God would work on those beforehand that are coming in. If there's somebody that doesn't know Christ, that Sunday would be the day of salvation for them. Father, now take us home safely. Give us a good week, the rest of the week. Guide and direct our steps, and we'll praise you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.